Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 as we continue in our series on how to live a meaningful life. A New York Times article on people who are sick of too many hours at work tells the story of Diane Knorr, a former dot-com executive. And she says, the first time I got a call way after hours from a senior manager, I remember being flattered and thinking, wow, I'm really getting up there now. But gradually, her work and family became a blur with hours that were hard to scale back. If I leave at 5 and everyone else leaves at 6:30, she said, I might look like the one who is not pulling her weight. In college, Diane had set a goal of making a six-figure salary by the time she was 49, and then actually achieved that goal by the time she was 35. And nothing happened, she said. No balloons dropped. That's when I really became aware of that hollow feeling. And then the New York Times article noted that she eventually quit her job and started a nonprofit organization. And in his quest to find out how to live a meaningful life, the writer of Ecclesiastes comes back again to this topic of work. He's already addressed the topic of work, and he does so again. And I'd like us to pay attention as I read to you from the Word of God, from the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 4, beginning at verse 4 and going all the way through the end of this chapter. This is what he said. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, or that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Just so far in God's word, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the writer of Ecclesiastes and the wisdom that he has left us to help us understand how to live a meaningful life. And now we come and look at the subject of work. And I pray that you would help us to understand how we are to arrange and organize our own lives as we work in this world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if it had not been for Bernie Madoff, the most famous white-collar criminal in America right now would probably be a man by the name of Mark Dreyer. Now, if that name is not ringing a bell, it's because Mark Dreyer's $400 $1 Ponzi scheme was blown off the front pages by the arrest of Bernie Madoff just a few days after Dreyer's own arrest. Last week, Steve Kroft of 60 Minutes ran a fascinating interview with Mark Dreyer. Dreyer has degrees from Yale and Harvard University, and with the ego of a successful trial lawyer, he told his friends that he was going to become a billionaire. He started after many years working in the legal field. He started his own law firm and said that he would revolutionize the business of law. He hired the best attorneys, paid them top dollar, and kept all the profits for himself as the firm's only partner. And at the pinnacle of the scam, Dreyer had employed more than 250 lawyers and had high-profile clients like Bill Cosby, Andy Pettit, Maria Sharapova, and Justin Timberlake, and many others that you would recognize as well. The idea for the law firm was very viable, Dreyer told Kroft, but it needed much more money to get off the ground than I anticipated, much more. And so in order to get more money, he scammed money through false impersonation, fraud, and deceit of wealthy investors. And he eventually owed $400 million to various investors. In the interview, he said that he was able, through impersonation and so on, to present himself to somebody who gave him $100 million in one sitting. And Dreyer said that he used most of the $400 million to expand his law firm, but also to finance his lifestyle, which was designed to create the illusion that he already was a billionaire. He owned an 11 million oceanfront compound in the Hamptons, an art collection that included a Picasso, three Matisses, and 12 Warhols, and a 120-foot yacht that had a full-time crew of 10 people. How did you end up becoming a crook? Kroft asked. I can't remember the moment in which I decided to do something that I knew was wrong, Dreyer replied. I had an ambition that I needed to feed. I think I fell into the trap of wanting to be more successful than I was. Now, the preacher lived at a time when the economy was booming. And undoubtedly, there were people living in his day who would be very similar to people like Diane Knorr and Mark Kroft. And so the preacher wrestles with this whole issue of work and ambition and why do we work and being unaccountable and so on. And given all the trouble that there is in the world, the preacher was tempted to think that it might be better not to live at all, and he said as much at the beginning of chapter 4. But then he made several observations about working in this tumultuous world. Several observations that I want to share with you from the text today, that if you take them to heart, will be helpful to you as you wrestle with working in this world. And in today's lesson, we learn that since working alone is futile, we ought to work together with others. And let me give you some of his observations about that. The first observation is that we ought to live with contentment. We ought to live with contentment. And the preacher does this by showing three different approaches to work. The first approach is that of the competitor. We see this in verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and the striving after wind. Now, the preacher earlier in chapter 2 has told us that work is a gift from God. But like all of God's blessings, work can also be distorted by sin. And so the preacher observes that so much of our toil and our work comes from our envy of others. You see that, frankly, with a story even that I told you earlier, both Diane Noor and Mark Dreyer, wanting to get ahead, wanting to make more. Why? To be better than others. To be something in this world. 1503, another illustration. Julius II had become Pope of the Roman Catholic Church and immediately began a building program to beautify the Vatican. In 1509, he commissioned Michelangelo to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, which you can still see today. Michelangelo reluctantly agreed to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, even though he insisted that he was only a sculptor. Shortly afterward, the Pope commissioned Raphael to paint the frescoes that are found in the papal study. Raphael was about 8 years younger than Michelangelo, and he had become a master painter by the age of 17. At 20, he had moved to Florence, where for 4 years he studied under Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, and other famous painters. And during their work at the Vatican, a rivalry erupted between Michelangelo and Raphael. Michelangelo later said of Raphael, "All that he ever knew of art, he learned from me." That was not quite true, although Michelangelo did help in Raphael's development as a painter. Michelangelo envied the easier work that was given to Raphael by the Pope and the kindness that the Pope showed to Raphael. And Raphael, in turn, was envious that Michelangelo had received the most honored spot to paint and he had to settle for something less. And so this envy between these two painters degenerated until they refused to speak to one another, and all of this taking place supposedly while they were doing their work for the glory of God. And you see what envy does. We recognize, of course, these two men as two great painters, but we see it in our own lives at times. We want to get ahead. Why? Because we want what others have. We're not satisfied with what we have. And so the first way in which we see this work itself out in an unhealthy way is in the life of the competitor. Well, there's another approach to work, and that is that of the dropout. The preacher observed that although some are extremely competitive, there are others who do not work at all. And so he said in verse 5, "The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh." Some people simply don't want to work at all. They fold their hands and simply do nothing. But eventually doing nothing is just as destructive. A person doesn't physically eat his own flesh, but figuratively, in a sense, he does, as he loses self-respect and self-esteem, and he has to go around begging for help from others or the government or from whomever. I love the way commentator William Brown summarized these two opposite approaches to work. He said, "As toil can be all-consuming, so idleness can be self-cannibalizing." And both of these approaches to work, of course, are wrong. It's wrong to work so hard that you're envious of others, or you're working hard because you are envious of others and you want to get ahead. Or it's also wrong to become idle so that you do not accomplish anything at all. You have to ask yourself, do either of those approaches describe me? Well, there is a third way. The preacher suggests an alternate way to these two approaches to work. He says in verse 6, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." And what he's talking about here is that of contentment. It's a beautiful picture. It's learning to be satisfied with one handful, one hand that is full, rather than striving to get two hands full through envy and toil. The preacher is not opposed to hard work. He's not opposed to that at all. Rather, he's suggesting that you do work hard, but to be content with what you have. Find your satisfaction in the provision of God, like the little girl who misquoted Psalm 23 but actually spoke better than she knew. Rather than saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," she said, "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want." And as Phil Ryken, pastor and commentator, says, most of us want so many things in life that it is hard for us to say that. But whether Jesus is all we want or not, the truth is, He is all that we need. And so what the preacher is saying to us here in this first observation is to learn to be content with your work. Don't strive so hard in your work because you want to be better than others or because you're envious of others. And at the other extreme, don't become so idle that you do not work at all. Work hard. Be content with the provision of God and be satisfied with His providence to you. Now, the second observation, I actually want to jump to the end of the chapter and look at that before I go back to the middle of the chapter. And here we observe that we are to lead with a teachable spirit. The preacher said in verses 13 through 16, he gives us an illustration here of a poor person who rises to be the king. Let me read it for you and then I'll explain it. He says, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, of all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind." This rags to riches story is the story about a poor person born in poverty or in prison. Don't know if it's a literal prison or the prison of poverty. But he goes from being very poor, rising eventually to become king of the land. Some have wondered if this really was a literal figure. Was there somebody like that? And perhaps the closest that one possibly could come to that is Joseph. But probably he's not thinking of anybody, any literal historical figure. But he's saying, imagine that you do have somebody who rises from poverty. He becomes king and he rules over a vast empire. All the people follow him and he is the king. But eventually he too must pass from the scene and he goes away and he passes into oblivion. And that's why it said of later, nobody rejoices in him. They don't know him. And that too is vanity and a striving after the wind. The people had forgotten who that king was. Now let me say in passing that one lesson we should note is that fame is fleeting. The preacher wants us to understand that no matter how popular a leader is at the moment, the day will come when somebody else will replace him and his fame will fade away. And we're reminded not to put too much stock in an earthly position. But the main lesson I want to draw your attention to is the one that the preacher himself highlights for us. Notice what he puts in verse 13. He says, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." It's not that he wasn't taking advice anymore. He didn't even know how to take advice. And this tragedy of getting to a position where you discard the advice of others leads to tragedy, not only in the culture, but even in the world. And the point that the preacher is trying to communicate to us is that we must always lead with a teachable spirit. We never get to that place where we know everything and we don't need the counsel and input from others. The story is told of a man in his pastor's study. He's leaning forward anxiously in his chair. His hands were on his knees and his eyes were wide with anticipation as he talked to his pastor. And he said to his pastor, "I can't stand to listen to anyone else preach." And then he said to his pastor, "Do you think that God is calling me to become a preacher in this setting?" And you get the sense of this young man who couldn't listen to anybody, just wanted to listen to himself. You have the king that the preacher points us to in Ecclesiastes, who got to that place in his life where he didn't, it wasn't just that he wasn't taking advice, but he didn't know how to take advice. And so in this world, we are to lead, to serve with a teachable spirit. So that brings me then to the third observation that I want to share with you about work, and that is that we should work with others. Preacher said in verses 7 and 8, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." And apparently the preacher here is talking about someone who is single. He doesn't have a son. He doesn't have a brother. He doesn't have anybody that he is connected or close to that he is sharing, not necessarily what he is doing, I mean his wealth, but what he is doing, that he's in collaboration with others. He's working for himself and he's got these riches, but he's not satisfied. And he doesn't stop and say, "Why am I doing all of this? Why am I working so hard? For whom is all of this?" He works long hours and deprives himself of pleasure, and he has no one with whom to share his life's labors. Alan Goodman, the columnist that you read about in the newspapers, tells the tragic story of somebody who worked just as hard as the man that the preacher has just described. And this man died at the age of 51. The newspaper said that he died of a coronary thrombosis, but those who were close to him knew better. They knew that he went in early to the office, stayed until 8 or 9 at night, 6 days a week, and simply worked himself to death. And yet on the day of his funeral, 2 or 3 days after he died, when the company was already making inquiries as to his replacement, the boss was saying to the people in the office, "Who has been working the hardest?" That's the question that the boss was asking. But the zinger line was delivered by the dead man's wife. Somebody came up to her and probably with a sense of compassion said to his wife, "I know how much you will miss him." To which she responded and said, "Oh, I already have." Obviously meaning that he's been gone for a long time, not just the 2 days since his death. There is a better way to work. There's a way to work in that you are in collaboration with others, that you are working with and for others, that you are have a sense that you are not out there watching just for number one and only for number one, but that you are there to make a difference in other people's lives. And so the preacher says in verse 9, two are better than one. It's better to work with others, work in collaboration with them, work as a team. Not necessarily that you have to always work in partnership, but you're working for your family. You're working for others. You're working with a sense that part of what you're doing is is for the benefit of others, and it's not solely for your own well-being. And the preacher gives several reasons why working with others is better than working in isolation. First, he says, two are better than one because they are more productive in their work. Verse 9, because they have a good reward for their toil. When two work together, they have a good reward. You know, even simple things at home, for example, if you're married and you and your spouse are washing the dishes, somehow it just seems to work easier when two of you are doing it together than if one does it by himself or herself. And this applies to every area. There is a good reward when you are working with and for others. But second, he says, two are better than one because they can help one another in times of trouble. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And so that if you're working and you are part of a community, you're working in collaboration, when you go down, as it were, there are others who can come alongside you and help you and support you. And I came across this really remarkable story that illustrates this. In 1823, Dr. H.B. Helbeck was a missionary with the Church of England in South Africa, and he's watching a couple of lepers, perhaps on Robben Island, which is just off Cape Town, which is where they housed lepers at that time, and our family actually went to Robben Island. Eventually became a prison, which is where Nelson Mandela was kept in prison, and you know about that. But he was watching, and he noticed that there were two lepers in the field. One leper had no hands because the disease had rotted his hands off. The other leper had no feet because the disease had rotted his feet off. And so the leper whose feet were good carried the leper whose hands were good on his back. And so he leaned over on his back, and he had a sack of peas. And they were going down the furrow, and the man with the hands would drop a pea into the hole in the ground, and then the other leper would take his feet and stomp the peas into the ground. And together, they were able to overcome the individual disabilities and work together. And that, to me, is a dramatic illustration. By themselves, each by himself, could not have done that. But together, two indeed are better than one. Third, two are better than one because they can keep each other warm. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And this probably illustrates what happens when people would travel in those days. They would travel and they find themselves outside at night, and if they were by themselves, they couldn't keep each other warm, but they would take their cloaks and wrap it over both of them. They would each share a cloak, and their body heat would keep them warm, and they would able to survive the cold evenings together. And then fourth, two are better than one because they can protect each other. Verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And again, the story is of a traveler, or the picture is of a traveler. On his own, he's susceptible to being robbed by bandits, but when he has a companion, he is much less likely to be attacked. And even if he is attacked, he is more likely to withstand the attack. And so two really are better than one. And the preacher teaches us that since working together is, or working alone is futile, we ought to work together with others. And then he adds, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What the preacher is saying here is that whereas two are better than one, three is even better than two. And this is especially true for believers if that third person is God himself. And of all the persons to work together with, the best by far is Jesus. Jesus said, we're not only his servants, we're not merely his servants, but we are his friends. John 15:15, and he is the friend of sinners. And it is only when we have Jesus as our friend that we are able to live a truly meaningful life, because he does work with us even in life's difficulties. Joseph Scriven was born in 1819 of prosperous parents in Dublin, Ireland. At the age of 25, on the evening before he was to get married, his fiancée drowned accidentally. And because of the grief associated with that, he decided at the age of 25 to leave Ireland and go over to Canada, where he spent the rest of his life. And it was said that he didn't have much by way of possessions, but he decided to live entirely for the Lord. And he would give things away to people, even the clothes off his back. It said nobody ever remembers him ever saying no to a request for help. And so he became somewhat eccentric. People thought he was a little eccentric, but he really lived out the Sermon on the Mount and gave people and served them and their needs. Eventually, his mother got ill. He couldn't afford to go and see her, so he wrote her a letter and enclosed a poem to his mother to comfort her on the with her illness. And actually, she died shortly after that. And it wasn't too long later that he himself became ill, and a friend came to see him and noticed on a piece of paper this poem that was scratched. And the friend read it and asked Scriven if he had written the words. And Joseph Scriven said, with typical modesty, "The Lord and I did it between us." Interestingly, Scriven himself eventually died by accidental drowning. And the words of Scriven's poem have come to us in the words of a hymn that we sing and many of us love. And it is that hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with the load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Jesus is the friend you and I need most of all. And have you become his friend by putting your trust in him? Two really are better than one when one of the two is the best one of all. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the preacher, the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher teaches us that working alone is futile. So often we try to grab all that we can with two hands. We discover too late that all we end up with is vanity, the striving after wind. The preacher also teaches us that we should learn to be content with your provision, and also that it's good to work with and for the benefit of others. Help us, O Lord, to learn how to balance all of life's competing demands so that we can indeed glorify you in our work. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.